Luke chapter 19, I'll read the first 10 verses. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The topic we have for this final session is discerning godly repentance as office bearers, and I apologize to the few that may be present here who have heard a version of this in the past. I presented it once in Calgary at an office bear conference before our combined consistory meeting, but I trust there were no more than a handful of you there, and I have changed it and expanded it somewhat because that was a shorter presentation, and it's always helpful. I always find on these events that the question period can be very enlightening and helpful as we consolidate the wisdom that's present in the room to also in these pastoral situations. So let's be open with each other and helpful to each other in that regard. Let me read from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Maybe just read a few verses from Luke 15 as well. Luke 15, the story is very familiar to us, commonly referred to as the prodigal son. But I want to read simply from the latter part of that story, where we have the man coming to himself. Maybe read from verse 11, and I'll just read a few verses. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and that's the phrase, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more or no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and went to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We'll leave it at that. We could read the rest of it. And there are other passages that will come up in this presentation as well, but I thought that that would suffice for now. Well, in the spirit of the Reformation, which we remember this past week, let me begin with a quote from Martin Luther. It was more than 500 years ago, of course, that he nailed his 95 thesis to the church door in which... Is this battery going dead, Bill? It's you. Okay. It was more than 500 years ago when Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the church door in Wittenberg, and it began with humbly recognizing this. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And this teaches us that we cannot live the Christian life rightly apart from repentance. To seriously consider the call of Christ to follow him, we must ask ourselves the question, how can or how should we repent well? John Calvin once described the Christian life as a lifelong race of repentance. And the first words of Jesus' public ministry were, of course, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so if this is true, since it is, and since it is, then as office bearers, we should understand repentance. We should understand the nature and the expression of repentance, not only the initial repentance in coming to the Lord Jesus in faith, but also this continual repentance that is necessary for our lives. Now, we're not going to spend too much time today on the nature, necessity, motives, or even the means of repentance, but it's probably helpful to begin with a short definition of repentance. One book that was written, and you see two listed on the bottom of your outline, but the one I'm referring to here is Thomas Watson, The Doctrine of Repentance. He's an English Puritan of the 17th century, and he wrote this book, and he's one of the easiest Puritans to write, or to read, rather. He writes very popular, and it's not difficult to read at all. I hope to have copies of this book, and I ordered some from Amazon, and they arrived on time, but I sent them back. This is really an interesting story, actually, because I sent them back because I didn't read the description very carefully. And do you believe it or not that in this Puritan paperback, they had contained a number of illustrations. And the illustrations were of Christ in various aspects of his ministry. I thought that was rather ironic that they would, in a Puritan who would have objected to such a practice, that they actually published his writing with pictures of Jesus. I'm sure that he would roll over in his grave if he knew that was true. But anyway, that's just striking. So I my conscience didn't allow me to keep them, so I put a label on them, put them back in the mail. But that meant that the others that I did order did not arrive here on time, and I regret that. Now, I do have about 15 copies of the second book that's recommended there, John Calhoun, called Repentance. I have about 15 copies of that. And as I left the house this morning in a little bit of a rush, I left them nicely sitting upon my desk in my study. So they're still there. So if you want one, you're welcome to come by and get one. But I don't have them here, unfortunately. So Pastor Schultz is laughing because he realizes that maybe exactly. He was complaining about his short-term memory last night, so maybe he's taking delight in these failings of myself. So those are two books. But anyway, Thomas Watson has this definition in his book of repentance. He says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." And one of my theological dictionaries gives this definition: "Repentance is an act of acknowledging past wrongdoing, exercising regret or contrition, and committing to right behavior and obedience to God. It is a transformative process that involves turning away from sin or transgression and turning back to God." Now, while there is going to be some overlap with a study of the meaning and the nature of repentance, today we're primarily going to consider the question how we can discern godly repentance as office bearers. And as I already said, we're not going to focus on that initial repentance so much, although there's, again, overlap, of course, because repentance, initial repentance, when one turns from sin to Christ, and ongoing repentance in the Christian life, where one turns from living in sin and committing sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, there's overlap again between those. But I primarily am going to concern myself with the question, how can we discern godly repentance as office bearers? Because often we take this for granted, don't we, in our congregations as well, as if someone simply feeling sorry or even the simple expression of repentance is proof enough of its sincerity. But after Paul preached repentance, he commanded his listeners to prove their repentance by their deeds. He says in Acts 26, verse 20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so that means that repentance always will express itself in changes in the life of the believer as well. Now, you might have the question whether we have the obligation or even the right to examine the repentance of someone else. For after all, isn't the repentance, isn't that between the sinner and the Lord? The Lord is the one who knows the heart perfectly, and we can never understand man's heart perfectly. So why should we even begin to involve ourselves in discerning godly repentance? How should we judge repentance, and should we do this at all? In fact, because of our limited ability, or our personal prejudices, or our incomplete understanding, we have to admit that we are often wrong in our judgment of others. So why should we bother? And hasn't the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew 7 that we are to judge not, that you be not judged? Now, there's part of me, and those of you who have worked in the office understands this hesitation, there's part of me that would love to simply hide behind these objections. But the reality is that there are times when, as office bearers, we are forced to make a decision when we'd rather not make it at all. We are often faced with a decision when we need to ask ourselves whether someone has sincerely repented of their sin. It could be in the context, for instance, of a discipline case, or in the context of marriage counseling, or when a major sin is exposed from someone's life. And then we have the responsibility to pastorally deal with them. As shepherds of the flock, we must give the right kind of counsel. We must direct the sheep of God in the ways of the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we as a consistory obligated simply to accept a mere statement of repentance? Are we not also able to discern the fruits of the repentance? Or are we simply to leave it to the Lord? Well, unfortunately, we aren't given that option, particularly in cases of discipline. The fact of the matter is that if we accept the repentance of someone who is under discipline, we would lift the censure under which they were. And if we aren't convinced that it's sincere, we must leave them under censure. And there may be some ways in between as well, and we can talk about that in the discussion, but there may be times of testing before censure is lifted in some cases as well. So the way we deal with those who express repentance, it will have implications for their lives. And so when someone expresses repentance and later it proves to be false repentance, it could have eternal implications for them. And so we are faced with the need to discern. But that doesn't mean there aren't challenges to discern godly repentance. Like every age, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And this means we will often have difficulty discerning whether our own repentance is sincere sometimes, let alone the repentance of others. And you see, it's possible that someone is externally saying the right things, and he's even doing the right things, and he's even thinking that he is truly repentant, but in reality is yet hardened in their sin. And then in addition, we live in a day and age when people think so superficially about so many exercises of the Christian life. People think only superficially about these matters, and most do not even understand what true repentance looks like today. I'm sure that if you ever try to engage in a theological discussion through social media, you've met with this frustration, haven't you? It's virtually an impossible task. I've tried it, have not succeeded in it, and I avoid it. Because there really is the lack of thinking about anything deeply. Well, now the way I engage it is I usually just recommend a book and say, well, I think you would find a differing perspective in this book. Maybe you should read it. And then once you read it, we can sit down and discuss it. And that usually stops the discussion because people don't read. And so, but this superficial thinking is a real problem when trying to pastorally lead people in the green pastures of the Word of God. But another challenge is that you can almost always, I say almost always because thankfully there's some exceptions, but you can almost always expect some violent backlash from those whose repentance is questioned. Now, that already illustrates their insincerity, and we'll come to that. Because often when you confront the offender, they will respond with statements which basically can be summarized just by this accusation. Well, you're not being nice, or you're not being loving, when actually what you're doing is the most loving thing you can do for them, is by deepening their repentance. And so this makes this task of defining biblical repentance very difficult. But as office bearers, we're often called, aren't we, to challenge a sinner on the sincerity of their repentance, not because we do not want them to repent or that we do not want their repentance to be sincere, but that they would deepen their repentance, or in other cases, that they would come to understand that really they haven't repented of it sincerely before the Lord. And that could be to the salvation of their souls. And you can read that in Matthew 18, of course, that well-known passage where it talks about that none of the sheep may be lost. And this is our goal, isn't it? Now, we could mention other challenges, but maybe we could bring them up in the discussion, but this should suffice for now. But thankfully, the Bible, and that's our only standard, it gives us direction to help us distinguish between true and false repentance. And it's important that we distinguish the two, because the difference between them determines how our fallen brother or sister will live. So what are we supposed to do? The person in front of you says that they are repentant. They are sorry about their sin. Well, the Bible teaches that there is sincere and false repentance. Just think how Paul speaks of this, of the godly and worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, there is a sorrow which is of the world and does not lead to life, but it leads to death. And this shows the importance, again, of discerning godly repentance. And notice that Paul describes what it means to sorrow in a godly manner in verse 11, the next verse. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." And John Calhoun, in his book that is titled Repentance, has a chapter that expounds this verse, and it's called The Fruits and Evidence of Repentance. And Paul judged the repentance of the Corinthians to be sincere as he considered the fruits that were evident in their life. He tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance because it's accompanied by diligence, clearing of yourself, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. And why did he choose these words? Well, when you take them all together, they represent someone who is broken over the nature of their sin more than the consequences of it. And they provide the marks of a person who is truly sorry that they had sinned, not simply that they got caught. Now, there are several other things mentioned in different parts of Scripture, and what I attempt to do in the next point, the fruit to discern, is to gather them together a little bit. And to put them together as little clusters, four clusters of grapes, you might say, that will help us in discerning true godly repentance. So I've tried to categorize them a little bit. And the first one is that there is, well, it's worded a little bit different in your outline. I changed it a bit, actually. I have, it says true godly sorrow over sin, but I've changed that to a hatred of sin and a pursuit of holiness. A hatred of sin and a pursuit of holiness. Now, this hatred of sin, it shows itself in so many different ways. A repentant person is appalled by sin. They are horrified by what they have done, and they humble themselves. And they grieve the pain that they have caused not only to man, but to God himself. And they are cut to the heart with their conviction. And they cry out, with, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone." J.C. Ryle, he says this when reflecting on the evil of sin. And I apologize for, I maybe don't have to apologize, but I mentioned J.C. Ryle a few times in this presentation because originally I wrote this after I conducted a funeral from a man in my congregation, Brother Jake DeVries, and he read J.C. Ryle every morning and every evening. That was his custom. And he loved J.C. Ryle. And so when I prepared this presentation, I was reading a number of books of J.C. Ryle. And so that's why there's probably a few more quotes than if I would have completely rewritten it. But J.C. Ryle has some wonderful things to say. And if you haven't read him, I highly commend him to you. You will find him very easy to read, and you'll find him very helpful also in this area. But J.C. Ryle says this when he speaks of the evil of sin. He says, "It is the serpent which bit them. How should they not shrink back from it with horror? It is the poison which brought them to the brink of eternal death. How should they not loathe it with godly disgust? It is the Egyptian enemy which kept them in hard bondage. How should not the very memory of it be bitter to their hearts? It is the disease of which they carry the marks and scars about them, and from which they have scarcely recovered. Well may they dread it, flee from it, and long to be delivered altogether from its power." Isn't that a wonderful quote? You know, if this is what brought so much harm in their life, should they not flee from it? You see, if someone speaks of being repentant and there's no corresponding hatred of sin, we can be sure that it's not true repentance. Because true repentance results in brokenness, which expresses itself in sorrow, not at being caught in sin, but over the wickedness of sin itself. There's an anger at it, not at the consequences again, but at the sin itself. They are more than sorry. They are grieved at their depravity, and they are grieved at the presence of sin in the world, and that the reality of Adam's fall resides in their own heart. And so true repentance creates this anger, not just at knowing sin in general, but knowing of the nature of sin in their own lives. Have you ever noticed that when someone refuses to repent, that they often become angry at the office bearer who confronts them? And this happens when there is no repentance. And that's why Paul says that there is a form of indignation. It's not sentimental as such, but it's a grieving at the very presence of sin. And they don't try to minimize it then or downplay it or excuse it at all. They don't say, "Yeah, you know, it's because I hung out with the wrong crowd," or they don't talk that way. They don't try to minimize it. They don't point to their good works as if their newfound actions somehow outweigh or cancel the bad. They view all of their deeds as filthy rags, and they don't shame the party who they've hurt. They won't blame victims or other people for making them sin, but they take full responsibility for it personally and acknowledge the damage they've done and express remorse. Now, we have to take into account different characters in evaluating this hatred of sin. You see, some will have tears in their eyes, but you know it's a false humility. And others, they might never shed a tear, but yet it's deep hatred and remorse over their sin. So don't let tears affect your judgment of repentance. That's emotionalism, isn't it? And we should be careful of that. Some people, they'll cry at a ribbon cutting of the ceremony at the local supermarket, you know, and others, you know, rarely cry. So we should take into account different characters in this regard. But most certainly there should be a hatred for sin. But the opposite is also true. Is not only is their lives marked out by a hatred of sin, but also a God-glorifying pursuit of holiness. They proactively work to change their behavior and take steps to avoid all temptation and all sin in the future, not simply at an external level, but even at an internal level in their heart. They then delight in the law of God. You know, there are always those who are. It's interesting when, you know, I had this recently where someone is liberated because of their confession of their sin, but at the same time, it liberates them from the law. And they think, they actually blame the church and their teaching on the law for the reason why they're in sin, and say, now that we're liberated, we're not only from the condemnation because of sin, we're also liberated from the law, and away they go. It's a very dangerous practice, isn't it? But when someone is committed to living in holiness and pursuing godliness in their lives, then the law of God becomes a delight to them. And they will seek counsel out. They will seek the elders. They will seek the pastor to give them counsel of how they can live a life of godliness because of their love for truth. That's the way it was. That's the way it should be in the lives of those who are truly repentant. But secondly, and we go to B at this point, it results in a humility before God and man. And that humility will show itself in a certain fear of God, a godly fear, which is awestruck with the majesty and the glory of the Lord. You know, see, there are those today who want to replace the term fear with awesome, thinking that it's merely a change from archaic use of the word fear to a more modern use of the word awesome. But it misses something, doesn't it? It misses something of what's meant by the fear of God. And if we truly understand what awesome is, we might be better to look at majestic or something of that nature. But there's a reverence. Maybe the word is reverence. Instead of fear, maybe a reverence before God, a trembling. And you see, with reverence, there's a certain trembling, isn't there, before God as he comes in his holiness. You see, a truly repentant person realizes their place before God, and there's a humility there. There's a reverence there of God's name. You see, if a person fears only man, they will grieve over how their sins have affected others. But if they fear God, they will realize that they've sinned against a holy God. And they will be like David when he writes Psalm 51, and that was one of the other scripture readings I had, but where David says, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, that's humility before God, isn't it? And if you are trying to discern between true and false repentance, a good question to ask is the person sorry they sinned against God, or sorry that their sin has been exposed? Are they repenting by fearing God? Or are they involved in damage control because they are concerned about their circumstances? But it also results in a humility before man, won't it? When someone sins against another, they will acknowledge the grief and the trouble they've caused for others as well. They will live in humble acknowledgement of this reality. They won't be defensive. They won't blame their circumstances. But when there's humility, there's a humble acceptance of the consequences of their sin, even in their relationships with others. And while desiring differently and maybe even working towards restoration, they understand why someone would have difficulty with them because of their sin. Maybe a classic example, and maybe some of you have run across this, is a man who has been viewing pornography on his computer for a long time, and suddenly it's exposed, and he's repentant of it. It's exposed because someone discovers it, not because he acknowledges it to others. And for him to immediately expect to have normal relationships with his wife and even to demand them in some context would be inconsistent with the fact that he is acknowledging that he had sinned against her. In fact, his humility with his wife would go a long way to restoring his relationship with her. You see, worldly sorrow, it often wants the resulting offenses ignored and wants others to overlook them. But godly sorrow, yes, wants offenses forgiven, and they want relationships restored and strengthened, but a godly, genuinely repentant person accepts the consequences of it. And that might include relinquishing your office if you're an office bearer. Maybe even for the rest of your life. It may mean that you lose the trust of others, your husband or your wife. It means that you have a quiet disposition. You see, when the thief on the cross repented, he said to his companion, do you not fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. And Jesus commended this repentant individual by saying, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You see, when someone is truly repentant, they don't demand forgiveness from others. Those who are hardened will make statements to those who sinned against them, or who they've sinned against, rather. They'll say to the one that they've offended, they'll say something like, well, if you don't forgive me, then God won't forgive you. And we're supposed to forgive, you know. And so on. But this is a threatening posture, and it actually illustrates the insincerity of their repentance. It is unloving, it is manipulating, and it implies that the offender doesn't accept or comprehend the gravity of what they've done. And so this means that the fruit of the Spirit will show itself in the life of the one who is truly repentant. That includes patience and kindness and grace and self-control and so on. And a repentant person will show these consistently. They won't feel entitled. They won't feel that they have a right to the fellowship of others. They won't pressure others to get over it and move on. But they'll understand the grief they've caused. And they'll honor the boundaries that are placed for them, whether by the consistory or by the family. They will say, we recognize the pain I've caused, and I'm willing to acquiesce to all that you require. But that leads us, thirdly, that where true repentance is presented, there will be, thirdly, a Christ-centered confession, Christ-centeredness in their confession, rather, as well as in their attitude. Now, this is understandable because a repentant sinner realizes that his or her only hope is in Christ. He sees the Lord Jesus as the one who has perfectly paid for his transgressions, and therefore the Lord Jesus becomes overwhelmingly sweet to him. Now, interesting, this is not often considered in evaluating true repentance, in what I've read anyway. But it's an essential part of it, isn't it? Some might say that this is the other side of the coin. You have repentance on the one side and you have faith on the other side. But can you have true repentance without also an expression of faith, also a Christ-centeredness to their repentance that recognizes that the sin they have committed has led to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross? You see, there's a total turning over of one's life to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so you must not only turn from sin in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, true repentance turns from sin and follows Christ. It means one says, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus from this moment on, without qualification, without reservation, with all my heart. Lord, help me. And Jesus himself describes this change of focus in Matthew 10 when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is a fundamental aspect of repentance. Now, we should be careful here. We shouldn't, and this is true of all of these qualities, in fact, we shouldn't coach people as office bearers on what their repentance is to look like. That's an incredible temptation, isn't it? When they say, well, what's the problem here? Well, you should do this and this and this and this. And so they think when they check up all the boxes, that then everything is okay. But that can lead to a formalism
that really doesn't address the issue of the heart. But when you see what they're expressing and how they're expressing it and how they're living, then overall you're called to make a judgment on whether their repentance is sincere or not. And sometimes we just have to give a qualified response, don't we? Because we don't really know for sure. We can encourage them in the things which they have done well and challenge them in the areas which still need to change. I'm skipping a part here for the sake of time, because I want a little time for discussion as well. But then fourthly, we have a restitution of wrongs. Now this restitution, by that we mean that they will restore or give in addition to that which they have taken by their sin. Now this is important in our relationship towards God. And God requires us to respond, to give our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. But it's also important in our relations to others. And we read from the story of Zacchaeus how he promised to return to his victims far more than what the law demanded. He felt himself to be a thief, and he knew himself to be a thief. And in order that he would be living consistently, he says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man falsely, I will restore him fourfold." You can read back in Leviticus where that comes from, Leviticus chapter 6. But it emphasizes the point that wherever possible, restitution should automatically follow repentance. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus after he received him joyfully, that Jesus said to him, "Well, Zacchaeus, what are you going to do to restore that which you have stolen?" But Zacchaeus did so spontaneously from his heart. And he longed to make right in whatever way he could what he had done wrong. Now, there are situations where this is not entirely possible, isn't there? Such as in the case of slander, for instance. And maybe you've heard this illustration before. But a man once came to his pastor after being deeply convicted of the sin of slander. He had spoken things which he should not have said, and he had said things which were not true. And he recognized his sin as a transgression of the ninth commandment. And he comes to his pastor, and he was truly broken about his sin. Actually, I think the sin was towards the pastor himself. And the pastor said to him, "You have done damage by your sin, which you can never really fully restore." And to illustrate his point, he asked this young man to take a feather pillow from his home and on a windy day to go to the top of the church steeple and to cut open the pillow and to throw all the feathers into the wind. And the man says, "Well, why would you want me to do that?" He says, "Well, after you do that, I want you to go out and I want you to gather all the feathers back again and put them back into the pillow case." And he says, "That's impossible. It could never be done." And so this man, realizing the extent of his sin, he became more broken over it. And that's not a bad thing, because the more broken we become over our sin, the more clearly we see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his suffering on the cross. So there are times when we can never make restitution, but there most certainly should be the willingness and the desire to do that. If at all possible, we should be willing and desirous to do so. Now, this is just a quick survey of what the Bible teaches, I think, about the fruits that are evident in the life of one who is truly repentant before God. Now, many more things could be said on this topic. Obviously, there are books written on it, and I commend those two titles that were recommended to you if you want to investigate this even more thoroughly. But hopefully you understand the importance of evaluating repentance as office bearers. Now, you might think that this is all relatively subjective. And there's some truth to that. There's a subjective element to it, isn't there? And that's why we rely upon the multitude of counselors In the context of our local church, we have our consistory, and there are men, and if you've been in consistory any length of time, you know that there are varying perspectives also in this particular area. And so this should be discussed together. And as there is a multitude of counselors, and as there, we trust there's wisdom present there, you should be able to come to a conclusion that will lead to deeper repentance and will lead to further glory to God in the way that the offender lives. And so we recognize that importance of the consistory in discussing these matters together and the multitude of counselors that are present there. We also, in tying in with Pastor Jansen's speech, we recognize the value of the broader assemblies in the sense that as we progress in discipline, that we need to give an account of ourselves to the broader assembly so that they might make a judgment on the case as well. And this is an opportunity for the offender, if he disagrees with the sentiment of the consistory, to bring an appeal to that broader assembly, something that's often not done. And someone's upset with the consistory, and because they've been placed under discipline for some matter which they feel was not appropriate, and rather than appeal it to the broader assembly, they simply leave the church, and they go to another church. And I hope that we have such fellowship among us, even though perhaps not officially, ecclesiastically, we would have such fellowship upon one another that we would never accept a member from one of our other churches which has left that church under discipline or under any cloud, but we would seek to make sure that member was reconciled to their local congregation before we even consider them for membership in our own congregation. So there's checks and balances in place in order that if there's a differing judgment that exists, whether in the consistory or with the offender himself, that he has an opportunity also to bring this forward to the broader assembly for discussion. And so in that way, I trust that the Lord, he gives wisdom to us as brothers. He dwells with us by his Spirit. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, of course, that well-known verse, that he is present there with the office bearers and how we do our work. And so that's a great comfort and encouragement to us as we carry on in that regards as well. Now, I recognize that there is a broad breadth of experience here in this room as well. Many of you have served in office for a very long time, and you probably have accumulated a wealth of wisdom and experience. And so that might be helpful in answering some of the questions that come forward as well. And that could be helpful in giving us some direction. But before we go into that, I think we should sing another song.